Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest who screamed a lot. A certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Gracious Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would prepare us for you. Lord, that you would prepare our hearts to hear what you have to say to us, Lord. That by your Spirit you would instruct us. And Lord, we love you so much. We want to please you. So help us to understand these things correctly. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, you can be seated. Well, just a little bit of an introduction to the Gospel of Luke. This is one of the three books, actually two books and a chapter in the Bible, that were actually written by a non-Jew. We've got the Gospel of Luke written by Luke, the book of Acts written by Luke. And then we've got Daniel chapter 4, which is, you know, in the Old Testament, obviously, written by King Nebuchadnezzar. It's a testimony of his faith in the true and the living God. But all the rest of the Bible is written by Jews. And so this book kind of stands out that way. The Gospel was written by Luke, who was a physician. This took place right around 60 A.D. Luke was more than likely a servant or a slave. It's interesting that doctors in those days were slaves to their masters versus the other way around. But his master or his patron was named Theophilus. Now, Luke was a close friend and traveling companion to the Apostle Paul, who refers to Luke as the beloved physician in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. It's believed that Luke wrote this gospel and the book of Acts while he was in Rome with Paul, attending to Paul while he was in prison. Just so that you can get a little bit of an understanding of the character of this man, because we'll talk more about that. But Paul was sentenced to, or condemned, if you will, to prison two or three different times. And if you've ever been to Rome and seen the Mamertine prison, it's not like the prisons that many of you are familiar with around here. It was not a building on top of the ground. It was basically, you went into a manhole. It was about 6 feet wide in diameter. And they tied you with a piece of rope and lowered you down into it. And then you would go down this shaft. It would open into different chambers as the farther you went down. And then you would go into a side tunnel. Then it might drop you down another way. And basically, it was a pit. It was a very, imagine being in jail or prison in Tijuana or Sri Lanka or some, crummy place in Africa or something like that. We're not talking about a very nice place. And, basically, the way prisons worked in those days, the only food that you got was the food that somebody, your family or friends or somebody brought to you. if you were in prison for a length of time and nobody brought you food, you starved to death. And so when Paul was sent to prison, Luke volunteered to go with him and take care of him because he was free to leave the prison, get food, get whatever they needed, and come back and attend to his needs. This kind of tells you of the character of the man that wrote this gospel, obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit. But you know, it wasn't a light thing to say, you know what, I'll go with you, bro. You know, in Matthew 25, it talks about, you know, blessed are those that will bring a cup of water in the name of the Lord, or visit somebody in prison, or visit the sick. And that's very much what Luke did, and he used his ministry well. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, again, Paul writes that only Luke was with him. And so he's describing the faithfulness of Luke. The Gospel of Luke was written primarily to the Greeks, or to the Gentile world, presenting Jesus as, quote-unquote, the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is a title that Jesus used most often about himself, and it's something that kind of distinguishes him in the Trinity, or in the Godhead, if you will. I mean, the Holy Spirit is all Spirit. God the Father is all Spirit. But Jesus is distinctive in that he became a man. And so, you know, he came from a woman, you know, the virgin birth and all that. And so the distinction of, you know, the Son of Man. But this gospel portrays Jesus in his humanity, describing what Jesus felt, what Jesus experienced. And it's interesting, you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't ever waste time or effort. You know, each of the gospels was directed to a different group of people. The gospel of Matthew, written by the apostle Matthew, was directed specifically to the Jewish people, and presents Jesus as the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The Gospel of Mark was written primarily to the Romans and presents Jesus as a suffering servant, as a slave. And then the Gospel of John presents Jesus in his deity. It's written to the church at large, the entire church, all believers, and presents Jesus as God and makes the case very strongly for that. But Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, and again, to a specific audience. And it is interesting that the Greeks were so fascinated with Aristotle and his idea, the ideal republic, if you will, you know, the ideal government. And they were also taken with Plato, who was describing, if you will, the ideal man. And so Luke writes to them specifically, and what's he do? He writes about the perfect man, and he writes about the kingdom of heaven, the perfect republic. And so he's kind of getting to them in a way that they're looking, they're searching for answers, and there's the Holy Spirit saying, okay, this is how you have to hear it, great. And you know, what did God, when he was describing himself to Moses, who shall I say has sent me? I am that I am. I am the becoming one. What do you need me to be? And I will be that to you. I will be the perfect man. I will show you the kingdom of heaven. You don't have to worry about, you know, the perfect republic and all that kind of stuff. The theme of this book is basically our Lord's journey as the Son of Man. And the theme verse is actually, or the key verse, is Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. That's what Jesus does, and this is what Luke really brings out, that Jesus came to seek those that were lost and to save them. The Gospel of Luke is interesting in that it refers to Jesus' prayer life more than any other gospel. We see more of Jesus praying and the prayers of our Lord in this gospel. And also his sympathy and his compassion are mentioned more frequently in this gospel than others. And again, it gets back to a lot of his feelings. You know, how does he feel? And we don't base our faith on feelings, but isn't it nice to know that the God of this universe, the creator of all things, has compassion for us and has tenderness for us? He's got feelings for us. You know, God's feelings are good. We also see that Luke's account is different from the others and that he is not an actual eyewitness to the events. I mean, he witnessed the book of Acts unfolding in front of him, but the Gospel of Luke is unique in that he comes in as a third party. He's a physician. He's also, you know, and this is basically a lot of history, as, you know, as he leads particularly into the book of Acts, but he comes in as a physician, so he takes kind of a clinical approach. And he's educated and all those kinds of things. And so what he does is he interviews the people that were involved. He doesn't actually see the events, but he interviews people that were there, eyewitnesses, and then he records their statements in a way, because as the first three verses start off, you know, many people try to record some of the different events. And many of the different things that were written weren't necessarily included in the Bible, weren't necessarily scriptural, because they would get off on tangents. And here we see that Luke is just kind of like, you know, like Joe Friday, you know, just the facts, ma'am. You know, and he's getting right to it, and it makes it a different gospel because of that. And so the early church fathers, historians like Jerome and Eusebius and others have indicated that Luke was the author of this book. As you read through this book of Luke, the only place you're going to see his name is on the title page, interestingly enough. You don't see it in the book of Acts either. Luke's name is only mentioned three different times in the Bible. And that's in Colossians and Timothy and Philemon. The name Luke is really cool. It means light-giving. And so it's like the giver of light. You know, he's light-giving. But let's take a look at the first few verses. The first four verses of this book constitute an introduction or a salutation. Verse 1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." You know, this is a very similar introduction to what Luke wrote in the book of Acts. In fact, if you'll turn there to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1, just look at the first few verses. Acts chapter 1, just the first three verses. Verse 1, "The former treatise," meaning the Gospel of Luke, "have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion or his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And so, you know, he's making this introduction, going back now to Luke chapter 1. And he's saying, you know, "I'm trying to explain to you the fullness of what we know and believe." Basically, it's an attempt to record an orderly account of the early events of the church. And it's kind of cool, because in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." And for me, it's kind of interesting that this study kind of comes in on the heels of our Foundations of the Faith study. You know, what do we believe and why do we believe it? And that's, in a sense, the first thing that Luke points out. Let's commit these things, you know, and understand truly what do we believe and why do we believe it. And you'll see that as it's borne out a little bit. In verse 2, "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." What Luke is describing is that he's not making this up. That interference, by the way, is from the fans. If you want to it's annoying when they get going. If you get hot, just let us know. We'll wave and we'll turn it back on. But what he's saying is that this gospel is based on eyewitness accounts that establish facts. And it's the same standard that's still applied today. An eyewitness that sees an event and reports it to somebody in court anyway, that's enough evidence to establish a fact. And Luke is, you know, obviously he's not there as an eyewitness himself, but he's interviewing the principal players. And John uses the same tactic in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The purpose behind this is that the people would come to know faith, or come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, the writer of Hebrews tells us, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him?" And so, you know, both John, and obviously Paul, as he's writing this letter, I'm sorry, Luke, later Paul, and the writer of Hebrews, all will attest that, you know, eyewitness accounts are good enough. You know, here's what we saw, here's what we touched, here's what we felt, and that is, you know, enough to establish the facts. But then we get to verse 3, and it says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. That phrase there in the middle of verse 3 from the very first. Now, as you read that just in plain English, whether it's in King James or one of the other versions, you just kind of get the sense of, well, from the beginning, you know, is the whole gospel as Jesus started out in his ministry. But when you go back and look at the Greek word, it's pretty interesting. The word first there is anothen. It sounds like anothen in English, but it's anothen in the Greek. And it's translated from the beginning or from the first, but it's also translated from above. And so, in a sense, depending on how you read this, Luke is saying that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the things that he wrote. I mean, he's conducting an investigation, he's recording the results, but he knows that he's being guided by the Holy Spirit. That's pretty cool. That means a man that fears God and reveres the Word of God, you know, is going to be very careful. You know, when you get non-believers that write, quote-unquote, religious material, they take a lot of license. But here, someone that fears God and honors the Word of God is being guided by the Spirit. And who's he writing to? He's writing to Theophilus. And we presume that this is his patron or the man that owns him or his master, if you will. But Theophilus, it's a compound name. It's Theophilus. Theos is the word for God in Greek. And Philus is the root word for Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. So he's writing to God lover. Pretty cool. He's preaching to the choir. He's writing. Theophilus, apparently, and we don't know how, is a man that has come to know Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. And now Luke is writing to him. Okay, and just so you understand, here's what you believe. You know, he's discipling him. He's mentoring him. He's helping him to come to understand. And isn't that how it happened for many of us? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I didn't know a lot about the Bible, hardly anything about the Bible, actually. When I came to know the Lord, I just understood the truth of the gospel. And I've spent the last 25 years figuring out what I committed myself to. I've spent the last 25 years coming to an understanding of how much God has blessed me in my ignorance. That I didn't have to understand everything, but all the peace and all of the love and the joy and the benefit of a personal relationship with Jesus is there, whether we understand it or not. And so Luke is trying to help Theophilus to come to that greater understanding. And so, again, Theophilus, his name means lover of God. Most doctors in those days were slaves. It sounds funny, but they had servants. They would send them to a school. They would learn how to do medicine, learn how to take care of people. And basically, you know, you were owned by that person. You were their personal physician. And it's thought that when Paul was on one of his missionary trips, he was sick, and that Theophilus sent his doctor, Luke, to minister to Paul. And then that's how they end up, you know. And as you get through a lot of the book of Acts in different places, he begins to use the personal pronoun we instead of Paul. And so we went here, we did this, we said that. And so it's kind of interesting that these guys are pretty tight. In Acts chapter 1 again, we read it a minute ago, but the former treatise, Have I Made, O Theophilus, speaking again of the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is that former treatise. And then we get to verse 4. And it says that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. It's kind of like, I want to confirm this to your mind. Again, that we would know that we know that we know the things that we believe about God. And, you know, it's interesting, again, kind of on the heels of our previous study, that it's important to know what we believe and why we believe it. That we shouldn't be, you know, ignorant. I was so guilty of that in the beginning of my Christian walk. I was so guilty of that when I was a practicing Roman Catholic. I've learned more about Catholicism since I left that and entered into a personal relationship with the Lord than I ever knew when I was there. And it's interesting, when I ask people that are involved in different religions, you know, well, what do you guys believe? And it's funny to get the blank stares and the blinks, like, well, you know, and the hemming and hawing, like I would have done if somebody asked me. And so I thought, well, you know, anyway. So Luke is trying to make sure that Theophilus is not in that spot. This gospel, like the Gospel of John, was written that we might believe, that what we've heard and what we've learned might be confirmed in our hearts. And that's really the strength of teaching from the Bible and being like Bereans and having your Bible open in front of you and kind of following along. That my prayer is that anytime I'm teaching or anyone is teaching, that as you're reading along, that the Holy Spirit would be confirming it to your heart and to your mind. And it would make sense to you. It would be the plain reading of the text. And you just kind of go, yeah, you know, I can see that. And then you got the Holy Spirit kind of confirming it. You know, in the Gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 31, again, the purpose behind the Gospel. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Same thing again in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. And if we know what we believe and why we believe it, if it's ours personally, then people can't take it away from us. You know, we can't forget. You know, we get in those places sometimes, like, you know, we realize we believe certain things, and it's like, well, why do I believe that? And I've been there a dozen times where I've forgotten things that I've learned, you know, and I believe that this is true about God or about God's word. And then someone said, well, why, you know, someone asked me, well, why do you think that? And I said, well, the Bible says so, you know, and then I've got to go find it. But the word instructed there in the middle of verse 4, it says that thou hast been instructed. It's the Greek word katecheo, and it means someone who's being taught the basics, if you will, or the basics of Christianity. And it's the same word katecheo that we get our word catechism from. You know, many of you are familiar, you know, both Protestant and Catholic have the quote-unquote the catechism. And it means basically the basic instructions, the basic things of the faith. Now, verse 5 begins telling the story, if you will, or history. And in verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, or Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, this information about Zacharias, Elizabeth, and as we know, the parents of John the Baptist, is only found in this gospel. Matthew, Mark, and John don't address this. They talk about John the Baptist, but they don't go back to the beginning. And we have this because Luke was an investigator. You know, Luke was a doctor. They're into details and stuff. And so they go back and he digs up some of this information. The days of Herod refer to King Herod or Herod the Great, the same king who attempted to kill baby Jesus in Bethlehem, slaughtering all the little boys there. The days of Herod, the king of Judea, is simply a time stamp. It's a common point of reference. And so throughout this gospel, there'll be times when I say, you know, in the days when Pontius Pilate was governor, and different things that will give us a clue historically and in secular history when these things take place. Because, you know, the Bible talks about people, King Herod being one of them. They are secular, historical persons. In other words, they're not just mentioned in the Bible. They're mentioned in the records, the archives of Rome. They're mentioned in the histories of Josephus and Eusebius and other people that just, you know, the history books, if you will, the ancient history books of the world. And so Luke gives us this time reference so we can relate to it in common time. Now, Zacharias was a priest. His wife, Elizabeth, they were both of the tribe of Levi. They were both of the family of Aaron, the priestly lineage. And, you know, priests were supposed to marry within the tribe of Levi. They weren't supposed to go outside that tribe. And we see that, you know, it's funny, coming out of Judges, the two Levites we talked about, both went, kind of did their own thing. But here, many, many, many years after that, here's a guy that's doing it the way God said to do it. Kind of interesting. Kind of cool. Zacharias, his name means remembered of Jehovah. That's a cool name. In other words, Jehovah has not forgotten me. So, you know, Zechariah is easier to pronounce, I think. Zechariah versus, hey, Jehovah hasn't forgotten me, you know, come home, you know, it's time for dinner. His parents obviously gave him a godly name that, you know, they were blessing God in that. And Elizabeth means the oath of God or the promise of God. Now, we know that the promises of God are what? The promises of God are good. You know, right? And so, again, you got this couple that God brings together, and as we read on, they're just an awesome couple. Look at verse 6. And they were both righteous before God. I'd like to have that on my tombstone. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. You know, there's only a couple people in the Bible that are mentioned this way. Paul speaks this about himself. You know, so, you know, you can take that with a grain of salt. You know, and we know that even as Luke is writing this, he's basically saying, these are good people. Now, because we know what it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. They were sinners just like we're sinners, but they were righteous before God. This is interesting. You know, they're good people in man's eyes and in God's eyes. And Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3, 6, who also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And what I see here is that they're righteous before God. They're obedient not only to the letter of the law, but to the Spirit of the law. Because Jesus came kind of like, you know what, if you're just doing this, this, and this, you know, and keeping an outward observance, then you've sinned in your heart. And he describes different ways that can happen. And so we see them honoring God literally, but also understanding the nature of God in some way and being considered righteous by God's standards. And this is pretty cool. We're talking about some very special people. And again, we know that they were sinners. It's interesting. The Bible lists different people at times. And the first time I encountered this was the patriarch Jacob, later to be renamed Israel. As you go through the book of Genesis and you read about Jacob, you kind of sit back and, you know, he deserves his name. His name means sneaky or conniver or, you know, underhanded. And as you read through the different accounts, you realize that, yeah, this guy's a sinner. You know, he needs to get saved. And it's cool because he does get saved. But do you realize that God never criticizes Jacob once in the Bible? Same thing with the patriarch Joseph. Patriarch Joseph is a type or a picture of our Lord Jesus. And we know that Jacob and Joseph and all the rest of us are all sinners. But it's interesting that as much as the Bible does point out the sin of different men in the Bible, there are some men that it's never mentioned in that way. That we can draw the conclusion he's a sinner because we read about his actions. But God never criticizes him. Kind of interesting. I think there's times when we might observe our brothers and sisters and go, well, they shouldn't be doing that. And at the same time, keep our mouth shut and just pray for them and let God deal with it. But here, this couple are kind of in that category, that there's never any particular criticism of them. Then we get to verse 7, and again it reemphasizes, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Now, this is interesting because, you know, they're blameless before God, yet she is barren. And as we've talked about in times past, when a woman couldn't have children, it was considered kind of it was considered dishonorable or, hey, there's some sin in their life or even a curse. And so they're blameless before God. Apparently they're blameless before people, yet they're barren. And people are kind of going, well, this doesn't match. You know, from a cultural standpoint, these are contradictory terms, you know, blessed and cursed at the same time, which cannot be. And the bottom line is, it says, it's funny, you know, they had no children because she was barren. And it's like, yeah, that's what barren is. But the bottom line is that they had no child because God had determined that they should not have any children until the time of his choosing. You see, we think oftentimes because we go through the process and babies are produced, that that's how it happens all the time. You know, my wife and I were very blessed. We had children just like boom, 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 like that. And I thought, man, that's how it works for everybody. And then I talk to other people that are grieving because they can't have children. And then I read through the Bible and see that takes place different times of God's choosing. And then I realize that, well, having children really is a blessing. In fact, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 127, verse 3, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." Now, you may want to kill your reward at times, but, you know, the bottom line is that they are a reward from God. I'm not sure, you know, I won't go there, it's too easy. But it is interesting that God kept Elizabeth and obviously Zechariah from having children until they were, quote unquote, well stricken in years, until they were old, you know, and we're not talking like, okay, mid-40s. Well stricken in years literally means bent over in age. Like, you start off, you know, young buck, chest out, stomach in. You don't have to worry about stomach in, it's just there. And then after a while, you relax more. And then after a while, you relax more. And then after a while, and you know, Jacob was stricken in years. He was 139 years old. Joshua was stricken in years, and he was 110. Okay? So, you know, Abraham and Sarah, they had, Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 when they had Isaac. Now, we're talking miracles here. Okay? And it is interesting, talking about Sarah. She was unable to have children until God said it was time, and then she had Isaac when she was 90 years old. Samson's mother was unable to have children. Remember, then the angel visited and said, now you'll have a child, and then she had children. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, same thing. She couldn't have children. And what God is doing is, what better way to herald a special birth, to declare a birth miraculous, than to withhold that until it's obviously God in the midst of it. And so here's Zechariah and Elizabeth, righteous before God, doing all the right thing, and probably praying very hard, you know, God, please give us a son. Lord, let us have children. And now they're in their 70s, their 80s. I don't know, I'm speculating. But they're old. I mean, you're just like, you're still young when you're 40 there. And when you hit 50, you're just kind of in your prime. And then you get a little past that, like 10, 20 years past that. That's when you're stricken in years. Okay. And that means you need help getting out of the car and that kind of stuff. All right. And I know nobody here is in that position. But what I'm saying is that God waited until this would be an obviously miraculous thing. And so he's really setting the stage for this whole thing. And then we get to verse 8. It says, and it came to pass while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And so in what we see is that there were about 20,000 priests. Now, there was lots of Levites, but not every Levite was a priest. Okay, a priest had to be from a descendant of the family of Aaron. And there were about 20,000 priests who actually did the work in the temple, apart from the chief priests. And what happened is they David set this up in 1 Chronicles, where there were 24 rotations, 24 courses of priests, okay? And you would take basically 2 one-week stints a year. You would live wherever you lived in the country, and then you had kind of like a reservation. For this week, you had to go to the temple, and you would draw lots. They would give you your duty or your ministry, if you will. You would perform that. You'd go home for 6 months. Then after 6 months, you'd come back and you would do your other week of service. And every time you came back, they would draw lots to determine exactly who was going to do what. And it's interesting, as David divided the 24 divisions or courses, he named each one of those. And one of those, Abia, was a priest, the head of a priestly family, whom David, again, and the course of Abia was the eighth course or the eighth rotation. And it's interesting that the number eight, if you talking about numbers and stuff, five is the number of grace, six is the number of man or incompleteness, seven is the number of completeness or sometimes perfection, divine perfection. And then the number eight is new beginning. In 7 days, God created, I mean 6 days, God created heaven and earth. The seventh day he rested, and the eighth day was the new week, the new beginning. And so here's Zechariah. He doesn't know it. He's in the eighth course, and he's about to herald the new beginning, the new thing that God is going to do, the New Testament, if you will. But his lot, again, they cast lots as to what jobs they got in the temple. And so he arrives for his duty. And his lot is considered an extreme privilege, offering incense at the altar of incense inside the holy place, inside the temple. This is something that if it ever happened in a man's life, it would only happen once. It was such an incredible privilege. And with 20,000 guys vying for this position, you know, and they had the evening, you know, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And so this is a once in a lifetime thing for Zechariah to get to go into the temple and to present the incense and the prayers before the holy place. And just here's a diagram. Kind of this is Herod's temple. Remember, there was the tabernacle, then there was Solomon's temple. Now this is Solomon's temple on steroids. Herod got a hold of it, added a bunch of stuff to it. But here's the outer courts and all that kind of stuff. Then you get over here, and here's the court of the priests. Okay, only the priests could go this far because you've got the altar. But you would go up the steps, and you would pass. You go into here, and this is the another outer court. But as you went over to here, this is the holy place. Now there's a veil here, and this is the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. But he's back here, and there's basically three pieces of furniture in that room. There is the table of showbread that represented the 12 different tribes of Israel. There's the menorah, you know, the lampstand with the seven branches on it. And then there was the altar of incense, which was just before the veil that led into the Holy of Holies. And so there's Zechariah. He's been given the job of a lifetime. He's an old man. Okay, so remember, he's stricken in years, but he's been serving his whole life. This is a rare privilege for him, but where is he standing? He's in the holy place. The menorah is on one side, the showbread's on the other side. The veil that separates between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, is in front of him. And now he's standing there, and he's laying the incense on the altar that's hitting the hot coals. The smoke is going up, and he's offering his prayers to the Lord. And when they go in, you know, I'm not sure what they're praying for, but one of the things they're praying for is for the nation of Israel. And I'm sure one of those prayers is probably, Lord, come, send the Messiah. Understand at this time that there have been 400 years of silence. God has not spoken through a prophet. God has not spoken through any means to the nation of Israel. A nation that was accustomed to hearing from God, even in the midst of their sin, on a regular basis, because God would send prophets to say, knock it off, you know, straighten up, fly right, you know, do what you're supposed to do. And so there's a steady stream of prophets, and then all of a sudden, nothing. Nothing for 400 years. And this sets the scene. It's going to be dramatic, because God's going to send an angel, and God's going to speak to the nation for the first time in 400 years, and he's going to speak to Zechariah. This is actually pretty cool stuff. Anyway, the priest would go in, he'd offer incense, and what he's doing is he's representing the people to God going in. But when he comes out, now he's representing God to the people. Remember, that was their job. They represented the people to God, and then God to the people. So when he came out of that session of offering prayers and incense, their tradition was that they would give the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron, that's recorded in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24-25, and you're familiar with this. The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance, may he smile at you, okay? And lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And so he would come out and typically give that blessing. Well, we're going to find out that he wasn't able to. Interesting, as we go through the story, those of you that know the story, we're not even going to cover it tonight, but he doubted God in that critical moment. And God says, okay, you're going to be dumb. Dumb. You know, you can't talk. Okay, until all these things come to pass. And so he comes out, and he can't give that blessing. You just go, whoa, I don't know if I can make any noise at all. But the bottom line is he couldn't come out and give that blessing. Then we get to verse 10. And it says, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And so you go back to this diagram for a second. and you've got the court of women, and these are all just the on the outside is the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were on the out; they could see in, but they couldn't go all the way in. And then you've got the court of women, so the women could be here. And then approaching up to the steps to the great gate, and then the priests after that. So you'd have people out here gathered, and more priests out here gathered. And as the one priest goes in to offer the incense and the prayers, everybody's on the outside praying pretty much the same prayer. And what did Jesus tell us? That when one or two or three gather together in my name and pray in accordance with my will, you know, pray in my name, then I will do it. And so now you've got a guy that by God's standards is righteous and good in the temple praying. You've got his wife and family and everybody else outside praying. You've got other priests are out there praying, and they're all kind of praying the same thing. What we see here is that there's power in prayer. And granted, this has been going on for a while. This is their tradition that takes place all the time. But there's a definite connection between praying and incense, which is a sweet fragrance to the Lord. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 141, verse 2, he says, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands is the evening sacrifice." When we went through the book of Leviticus, getting into Numbers and Deuteronomy, and talked about the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff, it was a big deal to offer the incense to the Lord because it represents the prayer of the saints. And even later on in the book of Revelation, we know that all these things that we do here on earth are a type or a picture, a representation of the real deal up in heaven. And we read about that in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." You know, prayer is something that just universally pleases God. You know, if we're walking in the Spirit and seeking after Him and just trying to love Him and praise Him and thank Him and communicate with Him, He loves that. It's like the steak hitting the grill and go, "Oh yeah," you know, and God loves that. But here's the scene. Zechariah is inside offering incense and prayers, and there's a bunch of people, says a multitude on the outside that are pretty much doing the same thing. And then we get to verses 11 and 12. And it says, "And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him." Zechariah is in the midst of prayer when an angel shows up all of a sudden. And, you know, you ever been there where you pray for something and it happens? And it surprises you? I think that's kind of where Zechariah was. They were so accustomed to maybe a more distant relationship with God, maybe so accustomed to God not really moving or speaking or doing anything, that when God kind of finally did something, it blew him away. And now he's seeing an angel, and he knows. I mean, he knows it's been 400 years or so since God has spoken to them. But it's interesting, who did God choose to use in this scenario? Someone that was right before God. There may have been other priests in there that maybe they didn't, that maybe we don't read those words, that they were, you know, they were blameless before God or righteous before God. We don't know. But it's interesting that God chose to use someone that he approved of and had a right relationship with to do these things. And so Zechariah is in the midst of prayer. The angel of the Lord appears to him. And this reminds me of what we read, or what we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. Daniel is in the midst of prayer when an angel appears to him. In fact, may even be the same angel. "Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, or the evening sacrifice." Daniel, obviously an awesome man of God and an awesome prophet of God, he's in the midst of praying and seeking God, and all of a sudden, boom, there's an angel. And the angel begins to communicate to him. It's interesting that when God's people are in the midst of doing what God has called them to do, and it's not always a priest or a prophet in the temple or in the midst of prayer. I mean, oftentimes we see simply men of God doing the work that God has called them to do. What was Moses doing when God got a hold of him? He was tending the sheep in the field. What was David doing when God got a hold of him? He was tending the sheep in the field. What was James and John doing? The apostles James and John were mending their nets when Jesus said, come on. Same thing with Peter. He was fishing. Jesus said, come on, let's go fish for men. The apostle Matthew was at his tax collector's table doing what God called him to do at that moment. And then Jesus came to him in the midst of all that and said, follow me. What I'm telling you is that you don't have to be a pastor to hear from God. You don't have to be in a special place to hear from God. What you need to be doing is what God has called you to do, whatever that is. And if it's being a housewife and a mom or pumping gas or a plumber or a guard or whatever, if you're doing, just do what God has called you to do and seek his face, and don't be surprised when he shows up to talk to you. I love our God. Zechariah wasn't just going through the motions. He was startled and initially afraid, but he was praying a sincere prayer, I'm sure of it. Then we get to verse 13. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Again, there had been 400 years of silence from the Lord, and the very first words that anyone hears from an angel of God to the nation of Israel, and specifically to Zechariah, is what? Fear not. The most oft-repeated command in the New Testament. Fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. I love you. Don't be afraid. I am for you. Now, it's interesting because we're called to fear God, but not to fear his work in our lives, not to fear what he would do in and through us as he sees fit. Now, again, this is the first time that God has spoken these words. And that phrase there in the middle of verse 13, thy prayer is heard. My question to you, and the question that I have to consider myself, is which prayer? How long do you think Zechariah and Elizabeth were praying for a son? I mean, they're in their old age now. They probably prayed that prayer a lot, and seemingly God hadn't answered that prayer, or he'd said no up to that point. And my assumption is because he's old and bent over with age, that he's probably beyond praying that prayer at this point. You know, when you finally hit 90 or 95, go, well, I guess we're not going to have any kids, Mabel. You know. And so my guess, and it's just that, is that he probably wasn't praying that particular prayer anymore. But what would a godly man who is in the right standing with God be praying? Probably something along the lines of, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, would you send the Messiah? Would you send deliverance to your nation? Would you rescue us? It was probably a prayer like that. And that's probably the kind of prayer that the multitude would get behind and pray at the same time. And it's interesting because God seemingly waited until both prayers coincided with his perfect will. You know, he didn't say no to their prayer of, Lord, give me a son. He said, wait. It's no for now, but wait. And then the prayer, Lord, will you send the Messiah? I think I hear a yes to that prayer in these scriptures too. Because that's the process that's taking place. It's interesting, the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 65, verse 24. He says, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. God knows our hearts. God knows what we need. And God knows what he wants us to have. And so often, he waits until our heart is in alignment with his will. And when our heart utters that same prayer that's in alignment with his will, boom. You know, in his time. James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know, we're told to pray without ceasing. We're told to pray continually. And the words that even Jesus uses, it's a sense of pray and keep praying and keep praying and keep praying. Pray until you've got an answer. And I can see Zechariah being a godly man, in God's eyes, probably praying that prayer for quite a while. And oh, the joy is God would answer that prayer. Look at verse 14. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. many shall rejoice at his birth. Given both their age and the angelic announcement, it would be considered miraculous on all counts. I mean, even if an angel had appeared, well, as he did appear to Mary, the mother of Jesus, that was a miraculous birth. But then, in this particular instance, they wait till they're in their 60s, 70s, 80s, I don't know what, and then say, you're going to have a baby. You know, imagine Zacharias trying to go out and explain to his 85-year-old wife, congratulations. And she's going, oh, boy, oy vey, no, not now. I'm not ready for that. You know? But it's obviously miraculous. Then add to this that it's going to be a son. And that day in that culture, you know, we're glad when we have any kid, you know, boy or girl, son or daughter, you know, we rejoice at just having, you know, children. But in that particular day, and that's our Christian culture, by the way. Other non-Christian cultures don't feel that way. Non-Christian cultures put a much greater value on male children than they do on female children. And in that day, they didn't have the tests and all the technology to know what's going to be a boy or a girl ahead of time. And in that day, you know, when a woman was about to give birth or in the process of giving birth, the neighbors gather, they start cooking the food, they start getting the party ready and the whole thing. And if it's a boy, it's like, light it up, let's go. And the band starts playing and it's awesome. But when it was a girl, they packed up the food, took their food home, set the band off, and okay, it's a girl, never mind, you know. And that's literally what they did. And so not only are they going to have a child after all these years, but they're going to have a son. And then looking further down the road, in a prophetic sense, they're told that this is the herald who would come before the Messiah, meaning his coming, the coming of the Messiah, is at hand. Because they're told, you're going to be the predecessor. Your son's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. They know what that means. We need to be educated. But they knew, when they heard those words, that their son was going to have a prophetic role in paving the way for the Messiah. All their prayers are being answered that day. Not only do they get a son, but they get a Messiah. And their son is going to be connected to the Messiah in some way. What an awesome thing. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he should come, say the Lord of hosts. And we're almost done here. Verse 15. The angel continues to describe, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. That's pretty cool. And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. That is awesome. Describing a couple of things here. First, describing the Nazarite vow. And, you know, we just, because of our study through Judges, we understand Samson was a Nazarite from the womb, from birth. And that meant that, according to Numbers chapter 6, that he wasn't going to drink any wine or strong drink. He wasn't going to eat anything unclean or defile himself with dead things. And he wasn't going to get a haircut. Okay? Three basic simple things. There's no mention of marriage or lack of it or any of those kinds of things. But basically, they're told that their son is going to play a major role in the coming of the Messiah to Israel. Now, if you will, please, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And look at verses 7 through 11 with me. Now, this is Jesus describing John the Baptist. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus is describing that John the Baptist will be the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. Now, do you think the Jewish people held Moses in high regard? You can bet they do, and did then. Do you think Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah weren't held in high esteem? They were. And Jesus is saying, John is on top of that list. That's an incredible thing for Jesus to even say. Now, to hear your prayers answered and to be blessed with a son, and then to hear he should be great in the Lord. He should be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. His life is consecrated to God as a Nazarite, and that he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah and be the prophesied forerunner of the Messiah. I'm surprised Zechariah could even walk out of the temple that day. You know, he had to probably pick himself off the floor, and he would have shouted for joy if he wasn't struck dumb. You know, it's like, wow. This is a lot of really cool stuff. But then turn back to Luke chapter 1. Two more verses and we're done. Look at verse 16 and 17. And it says, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." Do you think that they long for that day? You know, here's a couple that are righteous before God, that they have a good standing before God. And that means that they were doing the things that God wanted them to do. They were being obedient to God's word. But when you're doing that, you do notice at times that maybe not everyone around you is doing the same thing. And I'm sure that they were grieved for their nation. And who knows, maybe, and I speculate again, maybe part of Zechariah's prayer was, God, help us as a nation to return to you. Help us as a nation to be righteous before you and to walk in your ways. And isn't that the prayer that we pray for our nation too? You know, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so, you know, turn back many of the children back to the Lord their God. Verse 17, "And he should go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." The disobedient to the wisdom of the just one, may I add, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You know, "and many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God." John's message of preparation was oh so simple. He didn't preach long sermons. He just went out to a crowd and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And, you know, that's not always what you would call a seeker-friendly type message. People don't always like to hear the gospel and the need for repentance and talking about the shed blood of Jesus Christ and atonement for sin and all those kinds of things. But as John went out and preached what would you would think would be a fairly unpopular message, what happened? The hearts of the children began to turn back to God, and their multitudes came to be baptized. And John was doing something so uncharacteristic or, you know, that contrary to Judaism. He was taking Jews who were Jews, and he was baptizing them in the Jordan River, the baptism of repentance. And so many people were coming to John to get baptized in this baptism of repentance, preparing the way for the Messiah, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees sent a committee out and said to investigate, "What are you doing? Who are you?" Now, they knew exactly who he was because they knew his dad, Zacharias. They weren't asking, "Who are you?" They were asking, "Who do you think you are doing that? Are you the Christ?" "No, I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" "Are you the Christ another way?" "No, I'm not. In fact, there's one that comes after me who is before me, whose shoelaces I'm not worthy to touch. And when he comes, he's going to baptize in fire. So you better duck." He goes on to say a bunch of other interesting things too, because he's not afraid of them. And because he knows he's being guided by the Lord. And so the bottom line is that many people respond, but unfortunately the religious establishment didn't. And again, that phrase, as prophesied, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Now, this is a prophecy that has a dual fulfillment, but part of this regards John the Baptist. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And so, again, the spirit of Elijah. We're talking about John the Baptist. Now, we're going to end here. But God obviously has a plan for John's life. And Zacharias and Elizabeth have been part of that plan for much longer than they probably realized. And they didn't know how it was going to end. In fact, they didn't even know how it was going to start. But by just being faithful, just being in that place of God, use me. And you know, we sing the song every now and then, and I pray that prayer. God, even when I'm old, help me to walk in your holy ways. You know, I came to know the Lord when I was 27 years old. And it's taken me the last 25 years to figure out who I am in Christ and how good he is and how awesome he is. And what I have figured out is that I am a sinner saved by grace. And I am a sinful man that unless God continues to keep his hand on me and pour out his spirit upon me, that I can fall away and I can be an idiot. And I pray, God, keep me. And then he says, don't worry, I'll keep you. Just abide in me. And so I want to encourage each of you that, you know, we are the Zachariases and the Elizabeths that God would use if we'd simply seek to live our lives for him and to honor him to our last breath. And then who knows what awesome things God would do through us as well, because he loves to do it through us. Gracious Father, we thank you once again. We thank you, Lord, for this story, for this testimony. And Lord, we ask that you would help us simply to hear your voice. Lord, pour out your spirit upon us, Father, and help us to be pleasing in your sight. May we hear those words, Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We love you, Lord. We just commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.